Turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we will begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of our living and triune God. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, we praise you that Christ has ascended and is at your right hand. And Father, as we take up this passage and consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit among us even now to instruct us and to convict us. And we ask that you would do this all for Christ's great and glorious name. Amen. Now, we read the entire chapter, but we will not be taking up all 47 verses. It was more to give context for what is commonly called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, or to put it in a more concise way, Pentecost. So we will spend the majority of our time actually focusing on just the first four verses. So let's read them again. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Within Protestantism, there are a number of areas where we both agree and disagree with our brothers and sisters of different traditions. Baptism is, of course, one of those, and for the complexity that is those disagreements in baptism, it becomes even more confusing when we start using baptism in a reference that is not to the sacrament. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is one of those areas where there is a great deal of disagreement, but I think the scriptures are rather clear on this, and so we will take it up and consider it today. The reason that we turn to this passage to take up the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is because, well, quite simply, this is where the Holy Spirit is poured out in Scripture. We had Joel, where Joel prophesied the pouring out of the Spirit, and then when the Spirit is poured out, Peter is the one who connects the pouring out of the Spirit in this account to Joel's prophecy many years prior. This then is the main text that is often cited when discussing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so in order for us both to understand this text as well as other texts where they talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have to first understand what's going on. And we have to identify the aspects in this account that are normative and the aspects that were particular to that day. So, let's start with what it is. In our text, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is described as a sound. It is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Note that it's not a rushing wind. It's not even a mighty rushing wind, but it is the sound of a rushing wind. And that point is further impressed upon our minds if we look down in verse 6, where it says, "And when this sound occurred," when the sound occurred, "the multitude came together." So we've seen in the news when they're covering hurricanes or other types of wind-centered natural disasters, the sound that goes with that. And I think that's similar to what's taking place here. Imagine the sound that comes with a tornado or with a hurricane. And that's what's taking place, but there's no wind. There is no literal physical rushing wind in this instance. It's simply the sound of the wind. And the result of this is that all who were gathered then had tongues of fire appear over them. Now, oftentimes when we see the language of tongues of fire being on them, and note that it's at this point we really only have pronouns being used. It's just them or they. We assume then that it's the apostles who were the primary recipients of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's the case. Dr. Williams, in his classes at the seminary, has impressed upon us the need for context. He has said in our language courses that a word can mean any number of things, but we don't care what it can mean, it's what it does mean in context. And so, what is the context where we find the pronoun, the plural pronoun, them and they? Well, if we look back in chapter 1, we see that in the first half of the chapter, you have the resurrection and the ascension that is laid out for us. And then in verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey." And then following that, we have a very small group of people named. Really, it's the 11 apostles with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus. And I think that is where we tend to draw this imagery of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is on the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles. But if we go a little further, in verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So we see then that this is not just the apostles. It's the gathering together of the disciples of Jesus Christ with the apostles. And they weren't just gathering and being idle. One commentator has noted that the language of sitting found in verse 2 of our text implies teaching. It was often the practice that one would literally sit under, the teaching. Someone would sit and other people, whoever was giving the lecture or the discourse, would stand to give so. That's not universally the practice even then, for we saw, take Jesus for example, in the synagogue. He stood to read from the scroll and then would sit to give the explanation. But it is nonetheless a practice that was taking place in ancient times, and even one that takes place today. In the classroom, it is often the place, unless perhaps the student is a bit antsy, where the students are sitting and it's the teacher who is standing before the class to give the lecture. And so I think from this we can infer that they were sitting under the teaching of the apostles. And that was the very ministry that Christ had given to them, to teach his gospel to the world. So as they were gathering together, Peter stands up and we're told that this gathering was one of a great multitude, being 120 persons. Following from here is when the replacement for Judas is chosen. And it's after Matthias is chosen to replace Judas that we come to our text. And so when it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together with one accord in one place. I think we are to understand from that not just the apostles, the 12 apostles now, but it's the apostles and the other disciples. This is important. And it's important because it means that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not just on religious elite. It's not just on some people in the church and not on other people. But we will address that more in a moment. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came as a sound, and it came upon all who were present. It didn't only come upon the apostles. It didn't only come upon the immediate family of Jesus, his mom and his siblings, but it came on the disciples, all of the disciples who were present. And our text is very, very clear about this. It makes a point to emphasize the fact that it was each and every one of them. You see, our text could have just said that it came upon them and left it at that. We would draw the inference then that, okay, well, whoever was there, they clearly received the Spirit. But Luke goes further, and he says in verse 3 that there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So the plural pronoun would have been enough to imply that they all received it, but he takes it a step further, almost as if to say, this is what happened, and in case you missed my point the first time, it happened to all of them. Okay? And then we get to what is perhaps one of the more divisive aspects. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. One of my favorite bands growing up was the band Reliant K. They had a song in one of their early albums called Gibberish. And the chorus to that song goes, "Stop talking gibberish or just stop talking." Oftentimes, the gift of tongues is really taken to be just random sounds, random babbling without any actual words being spoken. It is, in fact, then gibberish. It's nothing less than that. So what we have here is not the disciples of Jesus Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then all of them are now making random sounds. And if anyone doubted this to be the case, all we would have to do is read a little further, like in verse 6, where it says that the multitude came together and were confused. Why were they confused? Not because they heard a bunch of random sounds coming out of people's mouths that didn't make sense. They were confused because they had gathered from all over the world. And they were hearing the gospel in their own native tongue. They were hearing the proclamation of the gospel, not through some translator, and not through some linguistic scholar who had spent years studying their own language. They were hearing the gospel from fishermen from Galilee. They were hearing the gospel in their own native-born language. And so we are to understand first that the gift of tongues in this context is not random babbling without any coherent meaning. It's actual languages being spoken. Now, the next question that we must ask is, well, why, if we are to say that this is the normative experience for Christians, then why don't we see tongues like this today? Or why do we in the Reformed tradition, why do we say that if this is normative, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes with our regeneration, and that it's not two separate events? Well, the first thing that we have to keep in mind is, one, in order to have true saving faith, that requires the Spirit. You can't be a true believer and not have the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is within you and dwells in you, you are a true believer. And if the Spirit does not dwell within you, then you are not a true believer. Which then brings the question, well, why does Luke describe the Holy Spirit as being poured out almost separate from their conversion? Well, what did Jesus tell them? You see, part of our problem is that we tend to think in modern terms when we come to the text of Scripture. And what I mean by that is we'll take our experience and then we'll read our experience into the text, wherever the text may be. Do you remember the reason Jesus gave when he was asked, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" And he told them, "Because the king is here. They don't need to fast while the bridegroom is here." Well, in a sense, you could say, in a sense, don't take me word for word on this. In a sense, you could say that there's not as much need for the Holy Spirit while Christ is physically present. We don't want to totally run with that, because it's the Spirit who works in us, as Scripture plainly says in other places, to both will and to act according to God's pleasure. But Christ did say that so long as he remained on earth, the Spirit, the Helper, couldn't come, that he wouldn't come. So there's a degree to which it was necessary for Christ to depart, and also necessary with that departure for the Spirit to come. And so I think there's also a degree to which we could say that if it's necessary for Christ to depart in order for the Spirit to come, then there's, in a sense, not as much need for the Spirit where Christ is physically present. So, what are we to do with this? How are we to make sense of it? On the one hand, I do think our Reformed doctrine that the true baptism of the Holy Spirit comes with one's conversion. You know, when it comes to this particular doctrine, I mentioned that there's a lot of disagreement. There's one point where there is, from my reading, universal agreement. And that is that the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to equip the saints for the ministry that God has called them to, or for whatever area in life God is having or equipping them to serve. And so in that sense, it was very necessary that the apostles receive the Holy Spirit as they did, because they're being equipped then to go out into the world. You have men who just a few years prior were simply fishermen. They didn't have all of the high learning as, say, the Pharisees. They were simply fishermen. And now they're being called to be ambassadors for Christ throughout all the known world. And so I think what we find here, and this is where the use of tongues comes into play, that tongues was an important aspect to their calling. Why? Because they were tasked with taking the gospel to the world. You have a small group of men who have the responsibility to go and to plant churches all over the known world. And sure, they would have known a few languages being necessary for the day, Greek being the language of commerce, and Latin being the legal language. So I'm sure they would have had at least some knowledge of those languages, but other nations would have had their own. And so in order for the gospel to go out, there would need to be the gospel spoken in all languages. And that's what we find here. But note that it wasn't that they were linguistic scholars. Part of the Spirit pouring out on them was that they spoke, and as they spoke, the Spirit translated that so that what the hearers received was the gospel in their own language. So I don't think that the speaking of tongues should be viewed as normative in the life of the believer, nor should we view that as the mark of receiving the Holy Spirit. That was a unique experience for the apostles and for the early church, but it's not one that we are to expect today. Now, when we see in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit filled them all and they began to speak with other tongues, we may be tempted to go and say that, oh, well, there's clearly here a removal of distinction of office, where anybody can get up and can preach and can teach, and that doesn't matter. But I think what we actually find, again, in the context, which is why we read the entire chapter, we find that it doesn't seem to be all 120 who were speaking. You know, sometimes we'll go and we'll use a plural where we really don't mean a literal plural. So if I went and I tell someone that we had a Bible study and we spoke on, well, prayer. Let's do that. Or one of the other disciplines and the spiritual disciplines for growth in the Christian life. We could say that we spoke on that, and in reality, it was Pastor Williams who was doing the speaking, and we were listening. So we can use, and we do use, language in that sort of way. But then, if we look at verse 14, this is where I think it's clear to us that it wasn't everyone who was teaching, that it was particularly the apostles who had been equipped in a powerful way through this outpouring of the Spirit. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them." So clearly the other 11 were standing and were speaking, and it was the crowds responding to them. And then Peter gets up as if to go and say, "Hey, hold on. You're saying that this is because they're drunk." And he's like, "Man, it's not even time to have a drink yet." And so the point that Peter is making is that no, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. But what we see in that is that it's the Holy Spirit working through the men that he has equipped and the offices that Christ has established for the spread of the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that the others who were filled with the Spirit were simply sitting around twiddling their thumbs and doing nothing. We are to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit as equipping us for whatever service that the Lord would have us to do for his kingdom. What that will look like will be different for you and for me. It'll be different from each and every person to the next. And that's good. God equips us in accord to our giftings and where our strengths lie. So, baptism of the Holy Spirit. First, we saw through our reading of Joel that it was prophesied. We saw that it came with the sound of a mighty, mighty rushing wind, and that it came upon all, and that its purpose was to equip believers for the work that God has called them to do. So why does this matter? Why does this matter for us that we take up a doctrine such as the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What relevance does it have for our life? Well, if we hold to the Pentecostal and charismatic understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where it's a baptism that is separate from our conversion, what we end up doing, inevitably, is creating a tiered Christianity, where essentially you have the haves and the haves not. You create a division based upon one of the primary things that should be uniting us. We are to be of the same Spirit, right? Well, how can we be of the same Spirit if you have the Spirit and I do not? So then, one of the very things that is supposed to show forth unity in the church really creates disunity. If we are to look for an external, separate experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to be considered a true believer, then what we've done is, one, we have destroyed any hope of assurance in our salvation. And we've also created this separation within the body that says, even if it's not meant, it says, "Well, I have the Spirit and therefore I'm better than you." Well, that's not the case. Baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon each and every believer at conversion. Granted, there are various giftings and there are various callings that we all have. And sometimes we have a different measure of grace as far as being equipped for what we are to do than others. But that does not mean, one, that we have more favor in God's sight, Nor does it mean that you have the Spirit and I do not. Now, you may be like, hold up, Caleb. I know there are passages, even in the book of Acts, that speak about someone who's converted receiving the Holy Spirit after they're converted. And I would say it does appear that way. Take, for example, the account in Acts 10. We won't read it, but Acts 10 has for us the account of Cornelius and the conversion of him and his entire household. And what we find there is, first, he has a vision, and part of that vision is, go get Peter. And so he sends a guy to go get Peter. Well, while the guy's on the way, Peter has this vision where he's commanded to eat unclean animals. And Peter's like, no, I'm not going to do it. I've never done it. No, sir. And the Lord continues to say, take and eat. And then a Gentile shows up at his door. So Peter ends up going with him, and he's preaching the gospel to them. You look in verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What we have, if we have Luke here, he's articulating what is invisible. He's articulating, he's putting into words what we don't see. And that is through the proclamation of the gospel, hearts are changed and people are converted to serve Christ. And it's while they were listening to Peter's proclamation that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. You see, I don't think that we should take Cornelius being obedient to the vision that he had to send for Peter as necessarily an indication that he was a believer. He may have been very sensitive to the message. He may have liked what it sounded like. But if the Holy Spirit is necessary for one to be converted, then it's really in verse 44 when he and his household come to believe. Now, there are other instances that we find this throughout Acts. And it's we won't go through them, but it's interesting to note that they actually follow the progression given to us in the Great Commission. You remember that Christ said to the apostles that they would be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, if you follow the accounts in Acts where one is filled with the Holy Spirit, what we find is it starts in Jerusalem. It starts at Pentecost. And with the pouring out of the Spirit, we find the expanse of the gospel. And so the two go hand in hand. We have to understand them as going hand in hand. So it's not a matter that they received the Holy Spirit afterwards, but they received the Holy Spirit when they were converted. And the use of tongues was a way in the early church of verifying, so to speak, the granting of the Holy Spirit. And so it's, you know, we don't expect our pastors to work miracles. We don't expect our pastors to be apostles. They're not apostles. There are certain things that go with particular offices that are used for a season. Signs go with prophetic offices. Prophetic offices that are bringing about new revelation. William Perkins describes preaching as prophesying, and thus, in a sense, the pastoral office is a prophetic office, but only insofar as declaring the Word of God and explaining it, not giving new revelation. So I think we should understand the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we find at Pentecost. On the one hand, as it relates to the use of tongues there, we should understand that as going with the apostolic office and not as normative for the life of every believer. If it was, then we would see that with every believer, right? Every believer recorded in Scripture, especially after Pentecost, would be speaking with tongues and would be having this extra experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what we find. We find it at key places as a way of marking to say, hey, the gospel has gone this far. So the gospel has gone to Jerusalem at Pentecost, and from Jerusalem spreads as the Jews return to their homeland, spreads to the ends of the earth. So in summary, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And should we expect it, or what should we expect in our day-to-day lives? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit goes hand in hand with conversion. It's part of our conversion, where the Spirit then comes and dwells in us to equip us for living in a way that is pleasing to God. You remember, it's God who works in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And it's the Holy Spirit doing that work in us. So baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's indwelling the believer after converting them in order to carry out the works of God in this world, in the lives of everyday people and everyday believers. It is not an extra experience in the life of a believer. It's not this external second work of grace. It's not a second baptism, but it goes with our conversion. And so with that, we will close. Let's pray.